I want you to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter number 4. Daniel chapter number 4. We have quite a lengthy reading this morning, but hopefully it will be helpful to us. Maybe a strange portion of Scripture, but there's a message here that I want us to consider that's so very relevant to the world we live in. And we're going to take the title, Our God Reigns. And I think it's good to remember that this morning in the world in which we're living and all that's going on, that we remind ourselves and encourage ourselves today that the God we worship is the one who also reigns. We're going to read from chapter 4, and we're going to commence reading at verse 1 down to verse 27. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof, and reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and say, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O King, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord and King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat the grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and thy sins, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Let's just pause and pray as we come now to consider God's word, that the Spirit of God might help us to behold the wondrous things that are before us. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for its inspiration. We want to thank you that it is the word of God. Father, there's many voices that we hear in our world trying to call our attention, but for this time, may we be still and hear the voice of God. We pray that you might grant each of us the help of the Holy Spirit. We need your help to understand your word, and that we might leave here encouraged and built up in our most holy faith. Help us, O God, today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who is an avid reader. I read because I have to, but I'm not an avid reader. I don't spend my spare time reading. There are some people who are bookworms and they love to curl up with a book. I'm not one of those people. But if you're an avid reader, maybe you enjoy reading autobiographies. If I had to read, then that's probably my choice. An autobiography. And an autobiography is a first-hand, candid account of someone's life. It's a book that gives you an insight into their world, their thoughts, their fears, their rise, their fall, their emotions, their motivations. It really gives you a glimpse beneath their famous facade. You get to see what makes them tick. You get an account of how they felt through the different experiences of life that they go through. Daniel chapter 4 is an autobiography. It's an autobiography of one of the world's most powerful and pagan leaders in all of history, the infamous King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll be familiar with him as you have studied the book of Daniel. But here in his autobiography, he details for us how he was a proud monarch that became a mad maniac before becoming a humble man. His life story is a thrilling one. It's a story of riches to ruin to restoration and then eventually to redemption. Daniel chapter 4 is most likely written retrospectively. It's written about 35 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign over Babylon. It's written about 30 years after the famous furnace, where Daniel's three friends were placed in the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar for failing to bow to the image that was set up. So we're about 30 years after the furnace, and Daniel now is about 50
years of age. He's highly regarded and respected by King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 brings us to Nebuchadnezzar's last scene, last hurrah before disappearing off the stage of history. Now, I'm not going to focus so much upon the details of his life, but for context's sake, let me give you a breakdown of this chapter. If you're taking notes, you can look at these a little bit later. In verses number 1 to 3, we have his sublime declaration. Commentators wonder, did he ever come to faith? And many agree that he did, given this sublime declaration where he declares the wonders that God has done. He declares how great the Lord is. So in verses 1 to 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar's sublime declaration. And then in verses 4 to 27, the bulk of the chapter, we have his solemn dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. It's a dream that's centered around a great tree. Now, a tree in the Bible is symbolic of political authority, a political kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream centered around this tree that branches filled the earth, and it represented Nebuchadnezzar's great global kingdom. You'll read of that in verse number 22. In verse 23, you'll read that the tree is suddenly cut down by a watcher or an angel of God. Though its stump was left unprotected, this tree lost its size, it lost its strength, it lost its prominence, it lost its beauty, and it lost its fruit. And this dream was given to show Nebuchadnezzar that God was going to humble his huge kingdom to teach him a lesson. Furthermore, in verses 23 to 25, you'll read that he would become a madman and live among animals for 7 years. And then in verse 27, you'll read that God in his grace offered to spare Nebuchadnezzar this plight if he'd done one thing. If he humbled himself and repented and recognized God. So in verses 1 to 3, we have a sublime declaration. Verses 4 to 27, we have Nebuchadnezzar's solemn dream. Verses 28 to 32, the next chapter of the autobiography is we have his sudden downfall. Verse 27, God says, Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself, and all that I have prophesied in this dream will not come to pass. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar didn't. We didn't read it, but we read that Nebuchadnezzar did not humble himself. He refused to listen. And so a year later, God done as he decreed. And we have Nebuchadnezzar's sudden downfall. Verse number 33, the next chapter of the autobiography, is his sorry derangement. Verse 33, it says, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagles' feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. This man, once a global giant, went mad, and for 7 years he lived among animals as a disheveled and deranged maniac. What a fall from grace. Then in verses 34 to 37, the final chapter of the autobiography, we have his staggering deliverance. Nebuchadnezzar humbling himself before God, eventually giving proper honor to God, and the discipline ends, and Nebuchadnezzar vanishes from the scene. So there's an overview of this chapter. It opens with a sublime declaration. It centers around a solemn dream. We have details of his sudden downfall. We read of his sorry derangement and his staggering deliverance. Now, what's the purpose of this great story? What's the purpose of all that God done to Nebuchadnezzar? Why is this autobiography written for you and I today? Well, ultimately, God takes this man from the grandeur of the palace to the gutters of the palace. master to teach him a lesson that he had failed to learn right throughout his reign. And it's mentioned three times in the chapter in verses 17, 25, and 32. And here it is. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's the lesson. And God had to impart drastic measures and to permit certain things to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a place where he recognized the sovereignty of God. You know, folks, we are a few thousand years down the line. But I want to say in 2022 that this is a truth that has never changed. Our God still reigns. And our God will forever reign in the kingdom of man. And I think that's really important that you and I remember this today. Because in a world where everything seems so chaotic, world affairs seem so confusing, the politics are a mess, no matter how distressing or disturbing world events may seem, here's the beauty of being a believer this morning. Here's the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus. Here's the wonder of having your eyes open to the Bible, that we can come into God's house on a Sunday, we can shut out the world and its events, and we can remember that our God reigns. And we need not fear what's all around us. So I want to take this verse that appears three times, and we're going to think about three things this morning about our God who reigns. First of all, I want us to consider the fact that our God reigns supremely. Our God reigns supremely. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's greatest problem was his pride. That's the great problem of many of the world leaders and even people in general. Nebuchadnezzar had a big problem with pride, brought face to face with the reality of God continually over three decades of his reign. God had spoken to him in dreams. God had spoken to him through miracles. God had spoken to him through the testimony of Daniel and his friends. But what we find is that Nebuchadnezzar became sympathetic to God, but he never surrendered to God. If you look at verse number 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse number 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? It was all about him. Though he was sympathetic to God, he didn't surrender to God. He didn't give glory to God. In other words, the Hebrew God may have existed in the lives of the Hebrews, but as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he was the God of his life. He was the God of his life. In his own eyes, Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as indestructible, indispensable, and independent. He didn't need God. I wonder if there's somebody like that today. You don't need God. Well, listen, you do. What we find in this incredible chapter is that God took Nebuchadnezzar to the lowest place to see the Most High. Do you know that little word or that little phrase, Most High, in the Hebrew is El Elyon? It's one of the names of God, and this is what it means. It means the strongest of the strong. The one who holds supreme dominion. And God took Nebuchadnezzar from the palace to the pasture. He took him from a place of pride to a place in the lowest of the low. In other words, so that he could recognize the greatness of God. If you glance at verses 34 and 35, We have in chapter 4 the autobiography of Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 34 and 35 are the biography of God. And the end of the days, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And listen to this. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Let me paraphrase that for you. Let me give you the biography of God. What does Nebuchadnezzar declare about God? He sees him as the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present one who stands alone above all. None can equal him. If any being exists before him who is more powerful than him or knows more than he knows, or if our God needs anyone else or anything else to complete him, then that other being would and should be God. But there is none that is like him. In fact, what did Isaiah 45 and 5 say? I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Something really interesting about verse 34. It was only when Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes, he saw who God was. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. What's the takeaway for you and I this morning? We never look down or around to see God. We look up. Corrie ten Boom put it famously like this: if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. Nebuchadnezzar done what countless other saints of God did. Psalm 123, verse number 1. What did the psalmist do? He says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. O thou that's enthroned in the heavens. Can I say to you, dear Christians of Belize this morning, that the dear downcast Christian, the one who is depressed or distressed looking around and turning on your television and listening to the news and you're despairing, can I encourage you this morning, keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes up. I think one of the, I'm not a runner as you can see, one of the key things apparently in running is keep looking ahead. Isaiah chapter 6, not only did the psalmist lift up his eyes, Isaiah chapter 6. Now I want you to listen to this. In fact, if you want to turn to it for a moment, because this verse is quoted and I want to show you a really important word in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, this is a very famous portion of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. Now let's read this verse carefully, though it's familiar to us. This is Isaiah writing and he gets the vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What's the key word in this passage or this verse? It's the word also. Also. Isaiah, as he lived, he saw all that was going on around him. He didn't blank it out. He saw the nation in distress. He saw the nation mourning at the loss of King Uzziah, one of the great kings of Israel. He saw those things. But here's the key thing. He saw also the Lord. You see, that's the difference for you and I. We acknowledge what's going on around us. We acknowledge our sufferings, our struggles. But here's the thing, as Christians, we have the hope, we have the ability to see also the Lord, to be able to lift up our eyes above the world around us and see one who is reigning supreme in heaven. I wonder, have you seen the also this morning? Are you able to also lift up your eyes? John was able to do the same in Revelation 19 and 6. He was able to lift up his eyes and see and know that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, this morning, folks, we're called to behold the Lord as the highest judge and final authority, the one who establishes and ejects world leaders. How we despair at what's going on in Russia, North Korea. Men who seem so powerful and so dangerous. Stories told about a Christian monk in the Eastern Roman Empire who was horrified at the wickedness of his emperor. He prayed to God and said, "Why did you allow this evil man to become the emperor?" God replied, "Because I couldn't find anyone worse." Now think about that. Back in Babylon, Babylon had followed a cycle of evil monarchs. Here's the thing. Yet regardless of who was in power, the Lord was capable of reigning supreme. Proverbs 21 and 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Folks, we've got to remember this morning that there's one who reigns supreme over all world leaders, and it's God himself. Not only do we learn from Daniel 4 that our God reigns supremely, but if you come back to these verses, you'll see that our God reigns steadfastly. Our God reigns steadfastly. If you look at verse 17, one of the three times this phrase is repeated, to the intent, says at the end of verse 17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now the wording here is subtle, but it's forceful. It's a bit like Isaiah 6 and 1. You've got to look at all the words in the verse. What this verse does not say is the Most High has ruled in the kingdom of men. Nor does it say that the Most High will rule in the kingdom of man. It just simply says the Most High ruleth, full stop. In other words, regardless of the generation, God has never left his throne. Rulers rise and fall. They occupy an office for a term, but not our God, because he reigns steadfastly. Long before creation was commenced, God was already reigning over heaven. Psalm 90, verse number 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God who is reigning before creation that was ever commenced. Long since creation was completed, God has been reigning over history. Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord hath fixed his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Our God has been reigning long before creation was commenced. Our God has been reigning long since history, or since creation was completed. God has been reigning over history. Can I say to our hearts this morning, long after creation will have ceased, God will still reign in the unending hereafter. Psalm 146, verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Let me sum you that up for you. There was, and I want you to think about it, we can't understand this. There was never, never a time when God took control of the world. Now think about that. There was never a time when God took control of the world. There will never be a time when God will take control of the world. You see, to take control means that you weren't in control in the first place. God never has taken control of the world, and he will never need to take control of the world. Why? Because he has forever been and will forever be in complete control. And folks, we can look forward to that wonderful time when Jesus will reign in righteousness on this earth. God is reigning in heaven over earth at the moment, but praise God, the millennium is coming. When Christ will reign and rule over this earth for those 1,000 years in righteousness. But here's the thing, and we're tempted to do it, particularly in the days in which we're living. Until then, we must not think that the world is out of control, that God has lost his grip on world events. We can be disturbed, but we must not be in despair. In 1929, America was plunged into the Great Depression, sparked by the crash of the stock market. The nation descended into a decade of deflation. The country was riddled with high unemployment, low profits, and nationwide poverty. More or less, as the Depression hit, countless men jumped to their death in despair. Ironically, however, stamped on the coins that every U.S. citizen carried in their pockets was the motto, "In God we trust." And yet when the crash came, the nation by and large forgot the fact that God was still in control. He could still be trusted. How often we do the same. I do it. I'm not going to stand here and say that I'm holier than anyone. I do it. You do it. Our economy is on the brink of a recession. Our world is in turmoil. When the going is good, God is with us and God is for us. But when there's a crash in our lives, suddenly God has left us. We think like that, don't we? When the going is good, God is with us and God is for me. But all of a sudden a crash comes into my life, a personal crisis. God's left me. My life's out of control. God's made a mistake. God has gotten preoccupied with someone or something else, and he's just left me, and look what's happened. I've had an accident. I've lost my job. My marriage is in trouble. I'm having problems with my health because God's left me, because God's made a mistake. Mary and Martha, their dear brother Lazarus, one of the Lord's close friends, faithful followers, he gets sick and he passes away. They send for the Lord delays, and listen to what one of them says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Lord, you weren't here. And we understand they speak that statement from a place of grief. But that statement was implying that Jesus was only in control when he was physically present. Lord, you were busy. You were distracted. You delayed. And that's why my brother died. And they had this view of Jesus, that he was only in control when he's physically with them. Can I say to our hearts this morning that this is the omnipotent God, the omnipresent God, And when life turns upside down, can I encourage your heart today that God is still in control? That God is still certain what he's doing. That God has not gone anywhere. Because the Most High still rules. He doesn't need to come and take back control of your life. He doesn't need to take control of this world. Because this world has never been out of his control. We need to see that this morning. We need to remember that tomorrow when we listen to the latest breaking news. Our God reigns supremely. Our God reigns steadfastly. Here I want to finish. Our God reigns sovereignly. If you look at verse 17 or any of the other two verses, it says that he might know that the Most High ruleth where? In the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man is another phrase or word for the entirety of the earth. We have the kingdom of God and we have the kingdom of man. The entirety of the earth. And as Paul tells us in Romans 13, regardless of who is reigning in our country, in our world, or wherever, ultimately God is the one reigning over them. Remember Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. While man is a free being and accountable to God for his actions, we serve a God who rules and overrules sovereignly. He has purposed and he has plans that cannot be either derailed or destroyed. They cannot fail or be frustrated. What God purposes, he performs. What God performs, he makes permanent unless he sees fit to do otherwise. In Isaiah 14 and 24, we read that the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's why then, as Nebuchadnezzar learned, God gives the kingdom of man to whoever he wills, whenever he wills, wherever he wills, however he wills. God does not make his plans and purposes fit around the affairs of the earth. Rather, he makes the affairs of the earth fit within his plans and purposes. Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. It's not up to God to please us. It's up to God to please himself and do what pleases him, even if it doesn't please us. And we've got to remember that there are things that come into our lives and they may not be very pleasing to us, but we've got to resign to the sovereignty of God. Now here's the thing as we close this morning. Because of his sovereign rule, we are assured that there's no chances or accidents with God. There's not. There's not. We hear people in the world talking about fate and coincidence. They don't belong to God or the Bible. We don't serve a God of fate or coincidence. Everything that happens in our lives has been permitted by God for his purpose. Romans 8 and 28. You know, we are part of the kingdom of man. In one sense, we live on earth. And so we've got to make this personal this morning as we close. Yes, God rules over the world and the rulers and all of those things. That's kind of hard for us to understand. Let's make this personal today as we close. I live in the kingdom of man. So do you. And so that means that God is sovereign over what? He's sovereign over our times. My times are in thy hands. He's sovereign over our trials. Are you in a trial this morning? God is sovereign over that trial. Are you going through a time of trouble? God is sovereign in our troubles. Here's a massive one, and we forget this. God is sovereign over our tyrant. You doing battle with the devil this week? You've known the devil to be more real than you've ever known him. You're toe to toe with him. and you're wondering, are you ever going to get through or win the battle? Can I say to you this morning, as you read particularly the book of Job, that even Satan must submit to and act within God's sovereign will? And you know, a greater grasping of the sovereignty of God will dispel so much distress from our lives. In the waters, the freezing waters around Greenland, there's countless icebergs, some little, some gigantic. Observing them carefully, you would notice that sometimes the small ice flows move in one direction while their massive counterparts flow in the other. According to one scientist, the explanation for this is simple. Surface winds drive the little ones, whereas the huge masses of ice are carried along by deep ocean currents. When we face trials and tragedies, it's helpful to see our lives as being subject to two forces, surface winds and ocean currents. The surface winds represent everything changeable, unpredictable, and distressing. But operating simultaneously with these gusts and gales is another force that's even more powerful. It's the sure movement of God's wise and sovereign purposes, the deep flow of his unchanging love. Oh, folks, what a blessing today to know that our God reigns. What a blessing we can leave here today with that assurance. What a great comfort. But what a great challenge. Ultimately, God reigns sovereignly over our lives. But I wonder this morning, are we allowing him to reign supremely in our lives? Can we truly sing, King of my life, I crown thee now? Our God reigns. He reigns supremely. Our God reigns steadfastly. Praise God. He reigns sovereignly. Oh, I trust that'll be a help and an encouragement to you and I as we live in this ever-changing world.